Welcome, everybody, as we start chapter 3 in 2 Thessalonians tonight. Our title is, But the Lord is Faithful. When we face opposition, or when even friends and family abandon us, we can trust in the faithfulness of our Lord. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Sometimes we sing that hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. And we can rejoice in the fact that we are His, that none can separate us from the love of God, as Paul reminded the Romans. As we get started tonight, Buddy, would you open with the Lord's Prayer, please?
Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen.
Amen. God's faithfulness is often displayed in the lives of His people. And such was the case with Joseph Henry Thayer. He was born in Massachusetts in 1828. He was a preacher, and he was a biblical linguist. He was raised in the Unitarian Church and frequently attended with his father. But at age 25, he came under a conviction of sin, and he repented and turned to Christ. And at the instigation of his mother, who believed in the deity of Christ, he joined the Congregational Church and felt the call to preach. He attended Harvard and Andover College and was ordained in 1853 as a pastor. When the Civil War broke out in 1861, he left his position as a pastor in a local church, and he enlisted as a chaplain in the Union Army. And there he was engaged not just in preaching and prayer, as most chaplains, but he demonstrated his care and his concern for his fellow soldiers, even providing the stove from his tent to help comfort a sick soldier. After the war, he served as a professor at Andover College for more than 20 years, and then later taught at Harvard. He spent 20 years of his life producing a biblical lexicon, a Greek and Hebrew lexicon, which was the standard for interpretation of the Greek and Hebrew for more than a century. And he created some controversy by claiming that the Bible had errors. But contrary to the modern understanding of that assessment, he was not talking about its biblical inerrancy of the original languages. He was referring to errors in translation. So Thayer lived his life in faithful service to the Word of God and to the Gospel. This passage involves a prayer for the free course of the Word of God, of the Gospel message. So, Brother Tom, would you read 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 to 5? Amen. Thank you. He starts out this chapter, finally. And this is a concluding prayer. He requests for prayer for himself and his companions in the work of the gospel. This was a frequent pattern for Paul. In Romans 15:30, he had sought prayer from the Romans on his behalf. And this was repeated throughout most of his epistles. In 1 Corinthians 1:11, again in Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians, and even in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 25, he had made a similar request of these Thessalonian believers, that they would pray for him. But it was not a selfish prayer. It was not a self-serving prayer, because he was the apostle to the Gentiles. He understood his calling of God. And as this verse continues, he's praying for the free course of the word of the Lord, that it would be unhindered. And he's not talking about the movement of the Holy Spirit, for we know that the gospel is made effective by the activity and the power of the Holy Spirit, the illuminating vision which the Holy Spirit provides to people who have been given the eyes to see and the ears to hear. But he's referring to the obstacles to faith, the obstacles to the Word of God that are put up by demonic opposition, by oppressive human government, by evil men who persecute Christians, by false teachers who infiltrate the church and seek to spread their false doctrines, and by many other ways in which men and demons seek to oppose the Word of God. This is a reminder to us of the necessity to pray for those who preach and teach the Word of God. Charles Spurgeon once said that we cannot know the benefit of prayer for the servant of God. The strongest man in Israel is far better for the prayer of the weakest saint in Zion. And this then encourages us to intercessory prayer for other believers, particularly those who preach and teach the Word of God. Isaiah tells us that the Word of God will not return void, and this guarantees the divine power for the effectiveness and the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. But at the same time, it's entirely proper to pray that the obstacles to the gospel might be hindered, that God would judge, as the second verse indicates, the wicked, that he would hinder them and that he would execute his vengeance upon them. The psalmist often turned to imprecatory psalms to call down the wrath of God upon the wicked and upon those who sought to kill him. Even the martyred souls beneath the throne of God cried out, "How long, O Lord, until he executes his divine judgment and his righteous vengeance upon those who had persecuted and killed them?" So there is a time to request and to desire the execution of divine judgment. But sometimes the hindering of the wicked is actually accomplished not through their destruction, not through their punishment in the present realm even, but in their conversion. And this then is a further appeal to the Christian to pray for those who persecute us, to pray for our enemies, because we do not know the will of God. We do not know to whom he will reveal himself. And sometimes that persecution is put to an end by the conversion of the very ones who perpetrated that. Even as the Apostle Paul, a great persecutor of the early church, was converted on that road to Damascus, and he became the apostle to the Gentile world. This emphasis upon the fact that not all men are faithful is a reminder to us of the existence of evil in the world. It's a rebuttal of that universalist teaching that eventually everybody will somehow get to heaven. Not all men have faith. Not all people are faithful. There are some who obstinately refuse to hear the gospel. There are some who blatantly and willfully defy the word of God. And just as the disciples were instructed that if they have encountered rejection, they were simply to shake the dust off of their feet and move on to another place that would be open to a reception of the gospel message. It is our task to proclaim the good news, to warn others to flee the wrath to come. But we leave the matter of salvation in the hands of the sovereign God who has chosen his people and who will bring all that the Father has given into a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit of God. And this passage then, as he prays for intercessory support from the Thessalonians, from other believers, it's a reminder to us of the urgency of praying for others. That is one of the reasons for a regular prayer meeting. Though we are to pray in secret, at the same time we are also encouraged to pray collectively, to bring our petitions before the throne of God, that where two or three are gathered together, there Christ is in the midst of us. And the presentation of prayer as a group and the observed response by God, the answers to such prayer, not only meet the needs of those who are the recipients of that answered prayer, but it also encourages and builds the faith of the others who witness the effective answer to that prayer to God. Though some are wicked, though many are unbelievers and refuse to hear, at the same time, we are assured of the effectiveness of the gospel, that some will repent and believe, and that the work of the devil, the work of evil men, cannot be hindered if it be the will of God. And we see here, but the Lord is faithful. And this reminds us too that though friends and family may fail us, they may desert us, they may even hate us, for the Lord said, they hated me first, and therefore they shall hate you. He said that there would be divisions even in families because of him and for his sake. But at the same time, though we experience disappointment from friends and family at times, the Lord is faithful. He hears and answers our prayer. He remains with us always, even to the end of the age. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And thus, he is that rock, even as we made reference this morning, the living water that comes forth from the rock, the stable foundation upon which we build our faith, the refuge to which we can run and hide when there is danger, that avenue of escape from temptation when the wicked seem to be prevailing, when temptations would seek to divert us from doing the will of God, we can turn to him, and he will be our fortress, he will be our refuge, and he will be our defense. This passage reminds us of the faithfulness of the Lord. If we place our trust in him, we shall never be disappointed. And thus, as Paul has prayed for the intercessory prayers on the part of the Thessalonian church, as he desires that prayer support from those to whom he ministered, he also expresses confidence in them. He notes in that first verse, as the gospel has been effective in their midst, he has witnessed the power of the Holy Spirit in opening their eyes, in converting them from their idolatry and their paganism, in drawing them to a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and growing their faith in their works and in their deeds, in their support for the brethren, in their love for the brethren. And thus, he commends them. He's thankful to God for answered prayer in this regard. And he expresses confidence in the Lord that they will both do and will do that which he has commanded. And by that which he has commanded, he's not talking about his own philosophy being imposed upon him, his own doctrine. He is proclaiming the good news of the gospel, the doctrine of Christ. And thus, he's thankful to them, or he's thankful to the Lord for the way in which that church has implemented the doctrines which he has taught among them. The things which they do and will do. So he's thankful for their present fruits, their present successes, their present obedience. But he's also joyfully and confidently expectant of the things that they will continue to do, the growth that they will continue to show, the sanctification which they will continue, the perseverance even in the midst of persecution that they would endure. And this can be the attitude of every Christian as we recognize the working of God in the lives of others. Being thankful for faithful service of the past, for the fellowship of fellow believers, but also anticipating what God is yet to do in the lives of his people, in the individual and the collective nature of the church of God. And thus, Paul is hopeful, despite the opposition of the wicked, despite the hindrance of demons and men. He knows that the purpose of God, the sovereign power of God, cannot be hindered. And thus, he is confident. He's expectant of seeing additional demonstration of the power of God in the lives of his people. And that also is a reminder that though there's much to be thankful for, they were to be commended for the way in which they had responded to the message of the gospel, for the way in which they implemented the teachings of the biblical doctrines in their daily lives and in their businesses, in their education, in the raising of their children, in their daily lives. Nevertheless, there was still progress yet to be made. We must acknowledge that we have not arrived, and we are constantly dependent upon the power of the Lord, the presence of the Holy Spirit, to guide us, to direct us, to enable us to do all that he has commanded. And again, these commands that Paul had delivered unto the Thessalonian church were not his own opinions. They were not his own authority. He was speaking by the authority of the Word of God. And we must recognize that when God proclaims his instructions to us, that it's not the doctrine of man. It's not merely the tradition of man. But if it is affirmed by the Word of God, then it must be accepted and it must be reacted to. It must be implemented and applied in our daily lives. But again, we cannot do that by our own will or by our own strength. It requires the indwelling, enabling of the Holy Spirit of God. And he prays for that in this passage, because he prays that God would work in them, that the Lord would instruct them and lead them and bring them to this demonstration of love for the brethren and a patience in awaiting the return of Christ. He desires that they express the love of God, not love for God. That's a given. That is the responsibility of every Christian. But he's speaking of an expression of love, a demonstration of our love one to another. Christ and the other gospel writers affirm that even the world would recognize us by the love that we demonstrate one to another. And thus, Paul here, like John, is commending and commanding the expression of brotherly love, a love which is not of human love only, but a divine love that is enabled by the love of Christ, and that patterns after that demonstration, that self-sacrificial love, that genuine care and concern, even for the eternal state of those that we encounter. And thus, the expression of a desire that they would show forth the love of God is a reminder to us of the urgency of following the example of Christ, of showing love to the brethren, and even love to our enemies. This continues that they and we would impatiently await the Lord's return. As the earlier chapters indicated, there was a fear, there was a uncertainty, there was confusion, there were false doctrines being spread regarding the nature of the return of Christ, the timing of the return of Christ, even perhaps a fear that it might have already occurred. But though there is even today much sensationalism with regard to the expectations regarding the return of Christ, though there are false Christs and false teachers that peddle erroneous and even heretical doctrines with regard to the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, nevertheless, Paul desired that the Thessalonians and that we experience patience as we await the coming of Christ. Patience to endure, patience to persevere, even in all of our trials, in all of our sorrows, as the world grows worse and worse, as evil men wax worse and worse, we must remain patient. We must remain steadfast. We must remain confident in the assurance that the Lord Jesus Christ will indeed return. We do not know the day nor the hour, but He will come again. And we can rest upon that promise that come what may, the Lord Jesus Christ is faithful to His word. He will do all that He has promised to do. But He will not return until the last of the elect have been safely gathered in. It may appear that the wicked have won, but the Bible reminds us that as times grow darker, we're not to despair. Luke tells us that we are to look up, for our redemption draweth nigh. The Scripture affirms that we are closer now to the return of Christ than they were 2,000 years ago. That this redemption, this eternal glory, even the final manifestation of His kingdom and the eternal blessings that come to the believer as a result of that return are nearer now than they were then. And so we must not lose hope. We can remain steadfast in our faith, trusting that the Lord will accomplish His purpose in His time. But at the same time, we can conclude our lives and our desires, even as the Apostle John finished the book of Revelation, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." The Lord is faithful, and may we remain faithful to His word. May we expectantly await His coming, patiently enduring all that we are called to experience, that His name would be glorified, and that we would receive the manifestation of that blessing which faithfulness is promised. Amen. Do we have any thoughts tonight?